Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
See of Jesus the Christ, and we strive to come to a knowledge of His will and the faith of which He is the author, we necessarily must spend a great deal of time studying the discourses, the sermons, the lessons, the periods of teaching in which our Lord involved Himself. Because it was by these things that He revealed the truth of God that man must know, must believe, and to which he must conform. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, we learn that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is not to say that there was no truth revealed from God before Christ. But Jesus, as He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is the very personification of truth. And the truth that makes man free comes through Christ. And our Lord came to this earth to do the will of the Father. He came to reveal the will of the Father to such as we are. And He not only revealed God's will and God's truth by what He did, but certainly by the messages that He taught. Consider for a moment the Sermon on the Mount, which has sometimes been called the very preamble to New Testament Christianity. And who could put a measure upon that great lesson that He gave to the one individual recorded in John 3 to Nicodemus about the new birth? And the teaching of Christ in John 4 to the woman of Samaria there at Jacob's well about Him being the water of life. And we thrill as we study the parables that our Lord gave, whereby He taught us so much concerning His kingdom. He taught concerning faith, humility. He taught about the things that He had come to accomplish, as well as the responsibilities of each one of us to Him, and our accountability ultimately unto Him. Tonight, I want us to focus attention upon one of the lessons that our Lord taught, recorded for us in John, the 6th chapter, where Jesus taught us concerning Himself, when He revealed His very mission to us in a very unique way, when He showed His character unto us, His purpose, and the very benefits that we can receive and derive from Him when He taught about Himself being the bread of life. In John the 6th chapter, there are 46 verses that are involved that give us the setting and the background of this lesson and the sermon itself. And then it also tells about certain objections that were raised against Him and what He had to say, and then the results of His sermon. Because it is true, dear people, as you study the life of our Lord here upon this earth, and when you come to this point, this was truly a turning point in the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, and for the reasons that we shall note in just a few moments. The day before Jesus taught this, He had just fed, miraculously, the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we read of how multitudes continued to seek after Him. But verse 26 seems to imply that their motives were not for the spiritual benefit, not because of the message that His miracles had taught that He is the Messiah and the Son of God, but He said they were following Him for the loaves and fishes, for materialistic gain on their behalf primarily. And knowing this, Jesus urged His people, or at least His hearers, to seek after better and higher and more nobler things. In verse 27, He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Now it seems that these people knew the difference between that which was temporary and that which would be lasting. At least they knew enough about it to turn to Jesus then and to ask Him a question: "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And it was there that Jesus responded to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." Faith here is called a work, brethren. It's called a work of God. It is not that God does the believing. It is a work of man in one sense, because man, provided the evidence from God's Word, is to believe. But it is nonetheless the work of God, because it is the desire of God that we believe. It's the will of God that we believe. The instruction that we believe came from God. It was ordained of God. It's been made necessary by God. Sometimes people talk about we're saved by faith and not by works, and that's a most incomplete statement. And whenever you talk about salvation by faith or salvation by works, it's always proper to qualify your remarks to describe the kind of faith you're talking about and the kind of works you're talking about. Faith itself is a work. There's no way to be saved by faith without a work, since faith is a work, and it's a work of God in that man is called upon by the Lord to believe. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." But it seems that these people were unwilling to accept the need of believing in Christ. And so in verse 30, they ask Him for a sign. "What sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe?" Personally, I think it's rather strange that these very people would ask the Lord for a sign. Had not they been there yesterday, when the Lord, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, had just fed the 5,000? Wasn't that sign enough? In fact, by this time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, many signs, many wonders, many miracles had already been performed. The very fulfillment of the prophecies by our Lord ought to have been sign enough given unto them. And sometimes people are just not convinced by the evidence. Because people don't believe a thing does not mean that it's not true. And because people don't accept a thing does not mean that it has not been proven to be true. It simply means that they refuse to accept and conform to the irrefutable, indisputable evidence of something being true. Our Lord had already provided these signs and miracles whereby they could know of His identity. Just like He has provided us the evidence and the eyewitnesses of these things in His Word, that we can know His identity. It's not that there is anything lacking whereby we can know and be convinced. But oftentimes it's just the hardness of heart, the determination on the part of so many that they'll go their own way and simply do their own thing. But then they responded to Jesus and said this, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, this refers back to the Old Testament event with which you are familiar, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years, and God fed them with quail and with manna that fell each day except the Sabbath. And this was a miraculously provided bread for them. That certainly showed as a sign, being a miracle of itself, that God was in their midst, that God was protecting, that God was providing. They said, "Our fathers had that kind of sign." It seems that they are simply saying, "All right, we had these signs in time past, at least our forefathers did. What are you going to do? What are you going to give unto us as to why we should be a follower of you?" And Jesus took this question with respect to manna, the bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, and this served as His beginning point for entrance into His lesson on what He calls the true bread. Drawing here a contrast between the physical bread that the Israelites ate and what He calls the true bread. And He begins to discuss this true bread by which they could have those things that do not perish. This true bread that would give them eternal life. And as I analyze the words of Jesus throughout this chapter, it seems to me that there are about six major points that he made which I want to hastily consider with you tonight. He took note of the fact, indeed, as did his hearers, that God had given the Israelites bread in the wilderness, and he had done that through Moses. That it was not by Moses that those people had that, or because of the power of Moses, those people had manna. It had come from God. But the true bread, it didn't come from Moses either. The true bread came from heaven. And the true bread did not sustain physical life. The true bread gave eternal life. Verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And notice, "For the bread of God is he," and I emphasize that, "for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." When he said the bread of God is he is talking about not that which would come in the form of a loaf. The bread of God is a person. What person? Why, he says that person that cometh down from heaven. To whom could this possibly have reference except himself? In fact, he specifically so identifies in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Of course, our Lord was speaking figuratively. Just as he had done when on one occasion he said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." When he said, "I am the way," Christ often referred to himself in such ways. Here he calls himself, "I am bread." He's talking figuratively, spiritually. He presents himself as bread that is to be taken of. "And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Notice how sufficient that is. Notice how adequate the Lord presents himself. Submissive and obedient to his will. Not until then can we ever enjoy the spiritual blessings that God offers unto man through his grace. Now, God didn't have to offer these things to us. God could have looked down upon us in our transgressions, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and simply banished us and condemned us to the fires of an eternal hell, which our sins would have deserved. But he didn't treat us that way. He loved us. He's merciful toward us. He's kind toward us. He's gracious toward us in providing Jesus the Christ. But having provided the Christ, our Lord expects us to trust him, put our faith in him, believe in him, which necessarily means to obey him. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Notice the last part of the verse tonight. "He that believeth not shall be damned." The words of our Lord himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the full, adequate, sufficient bread of life. And those that do not believe on me cannot have this life." In the fourth point of this sermon, he further explains why he is qualified to make the claim he's the bread of life. I couldn't make that claim. You couldn't make that claim. No other could. Even the greats of the Bible prior to Christ could not. He could. Why? Verse 38 says, "I came down from heaven." This verse also says, "I came to do the Father's will." And what is the Father's will with respect to mankind? Do we not understand, inasmuch as our Lord has provided His only begotten Son, that it is the desire, it is the will, it is the intention, it is the hope of God that none be lost? That the Lord would not, as He talks here, lose any? Dear friend, it's scary and sobering for us to think, even of our assembly here tonight, will there be even one of our number that's lost? What a tragedy that would be for the great opportunity that we all have to be saved. But the truth of the Bible is that if I am lost, or that if you are lost, it's not because God wants us to be lost. God has made every provision for us to be saved. The will of God is for our salvation. Christ came to accomplish that will. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because man has a duty and responsibility of response unto what God offers. We understand that, do we not? But the Lord, as Peter perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Christ came to do that will. He came from heaven to accomplish that. And inasmuch as God prefers man's salvation, and He sent Christ to this earth to live the perfect life as the example, to die on the cross in our stead as our atonement, then it's right that we look upon Jesus as that bread by which and through whom we can have this eternal life. He and He alone meets the qualifications for the true bread. And in verse 41, again in verse 48, He confesses, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." The fifth point that He made in this sermon is how we come to this bread of life. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father begetteth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now, there are many things in that verse about which we would properly spend our time, but the point that I want to make with reference to the lesson tonight is the necessity of coming to the Christ. Now, how do we come to Christ? Christ teaches us in this very sermon how we come to the Father and to Christ, and then through Him to the Father. Verse 44, 45. Listen closely. "No man can come to me..." Let me pause. Wouldn't it be a dark and dismal thought to think that was the end of his statement? No man can come to me. No, he's getting ready to teach us a lesson. He introduces it with this statement. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." So Jesus teaches that everyone that ever comes must be drawn by the Father. Here is a, well, can we call it a magnetic pull, so to speak, from God. Now, how does God pull us unto Him? It's not by some mysterious, weird feeling. It's not by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, something better felt than told, something mysterious and unexplainable. He tells us specifically how we come to Him. Look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Watch now. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now, verse 44. You come because you're drawn. Verse 45. You come because you've been taught, you have heard, you have learned. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Here are two definitions of coming to the Lord. One, we're drawn. One, we're taught, we hear, we learn. How does God draw us unto Him? By the very same process in which I am presently involved, in which we're all involved. It is by being taught, it is by hearing, it is by learning the Word and will of God. That's the way God calls us. As Paul points out, we're called by the gospel. He told the Corinthians He had begotten them by the gospel. He told them again that we're saved by the gospel. James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save the soul." The gospel, Paul said, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. Friend, there is no such thing apart. We must take of the bread to which we come. And it was on this point that so many stumbled. Remember now, Christ has pointed out He's the bread of life, the all-sufficient bread of life. But He has this to say, beginning with verse 50. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Pause here. Obviously, this has reference to the giving of Himself, His flesh, the cross, by which He would save man and give man life. Now notice, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus elaborates further. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now there have been those who have mistakenly taken this passage to think that Jesus here is referring to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Passages of Scripture of the Bible certainly show us what is the nature of the Lord's Supper, the significance of the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast that the Lord has ordained. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper. But when he talks about here eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he is not talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. He is saying, my dear listener, that we must, if you please, as we consume bread for our physical need, we must consume Christ. We must absorb Christ. We must make Christ the very part of our life. We shall live, and it is by Him. Notice verse 57 again. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He must be our very life. Now you think of what that means to us. And I think we can understand that more as we consider how Paul expresses it. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. We must stand for the things for which he stood. We must oppose the things which he would oppose. We must live in a way and manner as he lived among men toward others. We must develop the qualities and attitudes of heart and of life and of mind that he would have us do. We must eat and drink, if you please, the Lord. And we gain our spiritual strength. We gain our spiritual nourishment by partaking of Christ, his will, his doctrine, his word, the dominant part of our existence on earth. That's what he's teaching, is it not, when he's talking about being the bread of life? It's like when Peter was talking about, be ye partakers of the divine nature. Now let's notice as I close the lesson tonight. When Christ taught this, there were some that murmured, some that complained. They looked upon him, of course, as they had remembered him, some of them, as simply being the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph. They refused to acknowledge him for who he is, the Son of God. And they raised the question and were confused, thinking no doubt in physical terms rather than spiritual, similar to Nicodemus when he thought of the new birth only in terms of the physical rather than the spiritual. They said, how can this man give himself to be eaten? And they were unwilling to put their faith and trust and confidence in the one who was speaking to them. And this proved to be a turning point in the ministry of Christ, who turned and walked with him no more. You know, up to this particular point in time in Jesus' ministry, multitudes had thronged after him, and indeed some did thereafter, but this was a turning point because many who had followed him, listened to him, enjoyed the benefits of him, and had no more to do with him after that point. It proved to be a turning point. Many were offended at his teaching. I want you to notice something, dear people. Here it was. It's a lesson that I need and you need, what the church needs, what the world needs. Even though there were those who were offended at his teaching, he didn't take back a word of it. He didn't compromise a single phrase. He didn't try to explain it away or soften it in any way. He didn't try to accommodate his hearers. to appease and please them in their transgression. He loved them. He taught them these things because He loved them. He was revealing Himself to them because He loved them. He was showing them the way of eternal life because He loved them, and they resented it. They didn't like it. But Jesus tells me and tells you to be the same way, even though it is not accepted. You don't change it. Now, He could have changed His will. After all, He was God, but He didn't even do it. How dare such frail mortal beings as we are even think about changing anything that the Master has ever taught us to accommodate ourselves or anybody else around us. And it was on this occasion when many that walked with Him went with Him no more. He turned to His immediate apostles, His disciples, and He said, "And will you also go away?" Ah, but they had learned the lesson. They knew well the teaching of Jesus. They understood now He's the one to whom we look. He's the one upon whom we must feed. And they cried out, and Peter expressed it for them, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Why turn away from Christ? There is no other one to whom we can turn to receive the things that we can receive through Jesus Christ." One final point that I would make in this lesson on the bread of life tonight. Now, it's so elementary, I'm almost hesitant to even draw this analogy. But you know that each one must eat physical bread for himself. We can assist one another in providing physical nourishment, but you've got to do your own eating. You've got to receive your own personal, individual nourishment. Isn't that true? Why, it's so elementary, I'm almost ashamed to belabor it, and I won't. I'll just let that be true. Everybody's got to eat for themselves. Nobody can do it for you. That truth is the same concerning spiritual bread, my friend. We can encourage one another. We can assist one another. We can teach one another. But everybody has got to individually and personally partake of this bread of life, or there is no life. And the sooner we are all convinced and convicted of that truth, probably the more enthusiastic we will be to feed upon this marvelous, eternal, life-giving bread that God has provided in the person of His Son, Jesus the Christ. And let us not ever be offended at this or anything else the Lord has taught. Let us not be like those disciples that turned away. Let us recognize He is the only one to whom we can go. And thank God we have Him. Tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with the sufficiency that you would obey His will in repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, then that's the first, and I don't want to trivialize, but that's the first bite, if you please, that you take in receiving the spiritual nourishment of the bread of life. And then rising from that watery grave wherein your past sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, to continue to feed upon the Lord throughout all the days of your life, you have God's own promise, and He always keeps His promises. He'll be with you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll give you that which He sees in His infinite wisdom is best on your behalf. And when this life is over, He'll receive you into the glories of heaven. Why? Because your spiritual diet, if you please, was His Son. And friend, if you've once come to feed upon Christ, but you've turned away, will you not be restored tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer? And let us so conduct ourselves, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we'll ever show our appreciation and love and thanksgiving that God has provided Jesus the Christ, the bread of life. Will you come?